Looking forward to getting to know you better this afternoon. Cindy and I have dear friends from Lafayette who are here with us this morning, Steve and Cindy, and you will be well served to get to know them. I hope that you'll get to visit with them this afternoon as well. Let me read to you the story of the decision we hope that you would make. While waiting to pick up a friend at the airport in Portland, Oregon, I had one of those life-changing experiences that you hear about other people talk about, the kind that sneaks up on you unexpectedly. This one occurred a mere 2 feet away from me. Straining to locate my friend among the passengers deplaning along the jetway, I noticed a man coming toward me carrying 2 light bags. He stopped right next to me to greet his family. First, he motioned to his youngest son, maybe 6 years old, and he laid down his bags. Then he gave each other a long and loving hug. As they separated enough to look in each other's face, I heard the father say, "It's so good to see you, son. I missed you so much." His son smiled somewhat shyly, averted his eyes, and replied, "Me too, Dad." Then the man stood up and gazed in the eyes of his oldest son, maybe 9 or 10. And while cupping his son's face in his hands, he said, "You're already quite the young man. I love you very much, Zach." They too hugged a most loving, tender hug. While this was happening, a baby girl, perhaps 1, 1.5, was squirming excitedly in her mother's arms, never once taking her little eyes off the wonderful sight of her returning father. The man said, "Hey, baby girl." As he gently took the child from her mother, he quickly kissed her face all over and then held her close to his chest while rocking her from side to side. The little girl instantly relaxed and simply laid her head on his shoulder, motionless, in pure contentment. After several moments, he handed his daughter to his oldest son and declared, "I've saved the best for last," and proceeded to give his wife the longest, most passionate kiss I've ever remember seeing. He gazed into her eyes for several seconds and then silently mouthed, They stared at each other's eyes, beaming big smiles at one another while holding both hands. For an instant, they reminded me of newlyweds. But I knew by the age of their kids they couldn't possibly be. I puzzled about it for a moment, then realized how totally engrossed I was in this wonderful display of unconditional love, not more than an arm's length away from me. I suddenly felt uncomfortable, as if I was invading something sacred, but was amazed to hear my own voice nervously ask, "Wow, how long have you two been married?" "Been dating 14 years total, married 12 of those," he replied without breaking his gaze from his lovely wife's face. "Well then, how long have you been away?" I asked. The man finally turned and looked at me, still beaming his joyous smile. "2 whole days." Now, that's the kind of love for a lifetime that we want for you. And we're especially focused on those of you who are a little bit younger, who may not have yet said, "I do." And we want to think with you about the commitment before I say, "I do." It's real easy to be hard on young people and say, "This is what you should have done." But if you interviewed some of us old folks, you'd find out, we preach it, but we didn't always practice it. So let's just kind of own that up front. But we want for you the very best. We want you this kind of relationship that we just read about at the airport. We want you to have that kind of love for a lifetime, like Cindy and I enjoy, like Steve and Cindy enjoy, and I'm trusting that many of you enjoy. And so we want to walk through some things that can be helpful for you. I asked you if you would go ahead and look in the book of Ruth. Now I'm looking for my Bible. I know I had an extra year. I'll give it back to you. Thanks. See, he's been doing this for 20 years now. And so as you look at chapters 2 and 3 of Ruth, and I know I need to be back up here at the mic. I'll do that. You remember then chapter 1, everything's disaster. It's terrible. Naomi has left Bethlehem, house of bread, with her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, or actually probably Chilion is a little bit older, possibly. And they've left their land because of a famine, and now they've gone to Moab, which is an ancient friend enemy from Lot's boys, or Lot's girls, I should say. And then the boys marry Moabite women. And Naomi's husband has died. Both boys have died. No indication of any grandkids. And then Orpah finally gives in and listens to Naomi, who's now decided, I'm bitter. Don't call me Mara. Don't call me Pleasant. And what you notice is that then Ruth will go back with her to Bethlehem. They hear there's bread there. And they go back to the house of bread, Bethlehem, Judah, little among the thousands of Judah. And then Ruth finds out, we got to get to work. We got to provide some food for ourselves. And it just happens to be barley harvest. And Ruth, maybe still clothed in her widow clothing, is out there in the fields working. Guys, note number one, she's out in the fields working. And she is working for herself and for her mother-in-law. And she's right in there getting hot and dirty with the guys who are in the field. But there's this older guy who seems to be the owner of the field that you meet in chapter 2, and he is a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. Now, the book of Ruth is in the Bible to teach us a lot of different things, but one of the things it's teaching us is how men are to treat women. Okay? Now, it's certainly teaching us the bridge to Jesus. You don't want to miss that in chapter 4. But for our focus this morning, I want you to think about Ruth. She's a foreigner. Some of you are from not around here, not even this continent. And she doesn't fit in. In fact, Moabites were hated to the extent that God said, don't let them in the tabernacle for 10 generations. These are people who kill their babies on the altars. And so that's the kind of people she grew up around. But that's not Ruth. And you see her as very industrious, very hardworking, very respectful, very appreciative of whatever is given. But she's in a danger zone, guys. She's working with a bunch of young guys. She's a widow and she's a foreigner. Who's going to stand up for her? You see, she's in a very dangerous situation. Who's going to protect her? The risk is she's going to get molested in a really bad way. And so who's going to step up and not only provide for her, but protect her and recognize her honor? In fact, she's called the worthy woman, same phrase as Proverbs 31. Who's going to protect this worthy woman from guys who are not good guys? It's the old guy, Boaz. Boaz represents Jesus in the story. Boaz is the provider and the protector of his future bride. And so I want you to look at Boaz. He is going to be very kind to her. He's going to be very generous to her. He is going to make sure, and he tells all the young men, you keep your hands off of her, and you help her. And see, that's what God's men do. God's men provide, and God's men protect. They don't abuse. They don't molest. They don't feed their selfish lust. They look for love. They look for what they can do to help others, not serve themselves. So I'd like to take about another 30 minutes to just kind of walk through Ruth with you. But maybe you could see now why I would choose this particular document for a camp of young men. Because, guys, we need to be like Boaz, and we need to be looking out for young ladies like Ruth. So just kind of let that simmer as we think together. We're going to have some resources available for you to consider, some things that would be helpful. You'd probably like a bibliography as well. I think we could print that out for you. But I want to recognize that God's Word has the very best resources. Men can help us in some ways, but God's resources are the absolute very best. So thinking about our culture and how we do things, my daughter has a friend in India. Guess who chose her husband? Not her. She was told, you go to the United States. I won't tell you what university she attended. It wasn't Purdue, and it wasn't Illinois. But if you don't come back with a husband, I got one here waiting for you. And they're married. And they have at least one child. Throughout history, predominantly, parents chose your spouse. That's radical, isn't it? But in our culture, at least in the last 100 years or so, we developed this thing called dating. And I'd like for us to think about, is that the best model for us to find a spouse that we'll be committed to for the rest of our lives? And so we want to look at some disadvantages, some defectiveness of what we call dating. I want you to realize that divorce rates are down. Did you know that? Divorce rates are down. But do you know why divorce rates are down? Because young people aren't getting married. We used to call it, and I know this is kind of a crude West Virginia way of saying it, shacking up. Young people just live together. And as Paul Earnhardt wrote 20, 30 years ago, he said, that's the most unradical thing you can do. Just sleeping together with different people to see if they might be compatible is not the kind of radical commitment that God calls for at all. That's a conservative act that's destructive. And so marriage is way down. And you can just see the quote here in regard to the 2018 research. Young Americans today are less likely to be married than any prior generation. In 1965, nearly 80% of the Silent Generation members between 21 and 36 were married. Today, 37% of millennials that same age are married. Most young people are scared to death of marriage. You know why? They look at their parents. How's it worked out for mom and dad? You see, us boomers haven't really done very well in the marriage category. And you see, this idea of free love is not new to the 21st century. It was called the 1960s. And so young people are very much afraid of marriage because they have seen breakup after breakup, and they don't want that. And so they're trying to find some way that they can safely find a commitment in those regards. So I want to think with us about some defective dating challenges. Dating leads to intimacy, but not commitment. They're critical early steps in the bonding process that are skipped. In fact, for some young people, I hope it's not you, first date, he expects you're going to kiss him. First date. And in some dating relationships, particularly on a college level, they don't want just kissing. And so you just broke down every critical building block of intimacy that is necessary. The point of much dating is intimacy without any long-term commitment. It's like having icing before the cake. In her book, Beth Bailey wrote, "From front porch to back seat." We skip the friendship that God designed in the relationship. Years ago, in Love for a Lifetime, steps to bonding were looked at by Desmond Joy. One of the workbooks over here that you're going to see, for particularly for high school students, is going to list those in a very logical way. Obviously, what we do in the dating process is we look. She looks good. And then you caught her eye. She looked at me. And then he spoke. There was voice-to-voice communication. And then those endorphins start kicking in when we reach down and she took my hand. And then one of those very possessive moves that happens, and you see it, pews work really well for that, or even in movie theaters. It's he's just stretching a little bit, you know, and then his hand kind of cups her shoulder. You all know how this goes. And then a more intimate aspect is, wow, he put his arm around my waist. We're walking together. And then there's the face-to-face, and you can look googly-eyed at each other for hours. And then one of the most intimate areas is, she touched my face. He touched my face. You don't touch other adults' face unless there's some very personal relationship there. And by the way, if you want the PowerPoints, you're welcome to it. I see some of you just writing furiously, and I really appreciate that because you're going to remember it a lot better. But all the young people are thinking, don't bother, you can Google it. And so as we walk through this, the remaining four are very sexual and very private. But so often we skip this bonding process in the dating relationship, and then we wonder why 2 weeks later we're not speaking to each other. And so dating leads to intimacy, but not commitment. I want you to think about the word intimacy. It's what every person wants, but rarely do they experience it. Intimacy is into me see. I want you to see who I am on the inside. I don't want you to simply evaluate me based on externals. I want you to know me. God has always longed for intimacy with us. God's always wanted us to know Him personally and intimately, not for what He could do for us, but for who He is. And so there's a lot of folks who are married. They've been married 40, 50 years, and they've never enjoyed intimacy. I'm not saying they didn't have a sexual relationship. I'm saying they didn't experience intimacy. You see, that's what every one of us wants. We want somebody to look into us, see who we are, and appreciate us for who we are. So dating often skips friendship. That stage of a relationship where we're actually friends. C.S. Lewis had said, friendship is two people walking toward a common goal. You know what? Sometimes people who are in the pharmacy school will date people in the pharmacy school. Some people who are in the engineering school will date people in the engineering school. They have some common factor that has attracted them already. The dating mentality encourages romance without friendship. In fact, sometimes you would say, hey, you want to invite your date to a Bible study? No. Why would I invite him to a Bible study? He's just this thing I'm going to possess and take him to some particular occasion at school. May I encourage you to make friends first? To build the kind of relationship where we can share with each other whatever it is that is on our mind, whatever it is that we need, that we are friends first, and then dating, or might I suggest courtship, might occur later. Look for friendship first. Dating often mistakes a physical relationship for love. Just because lips have met doesn't mean hearts have joined. There's a sad ending to a story about I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Josh Harris. He's written another good book on purity. And how a person looks, though, or how they perform on a date is often the sole basis for continued dating. And when the friendship stage is skipped, lust becomes the common interest that holds the couple together. The effects of early dating in Josh McDowell's book, Why Wait? Here are some of the results that you can see on the screen. The younger a girl begins to date, the more likely she is to have sex before graduating from high school. Dads, could you kind of take note of this? Could you kind of pay attention? Not that you're not. You know, some of us like to joke about, you can just hear Steve Brazun saying, well, yeah, I was lubricating my shotgun when he came in. But you see these stats up here? 12 years, 13 years old, 14, 15, 16 years old. And you'll find this information in the workbook that's available as well. And so what the research showed was, and this is old stuff. I mean, this is at least 20 years old. You think things are better now? Sex before graduation for the 12-year-olds when they started dating, 91% of them are going to have a sexual relationship before they graduate, if they start dating at that age. Now, that's percentages. That's not everybody. Do you see the drop? Just 1 year's difference when they start dating. Drops almost to half. Not much changed there if you wait till you're 14 to start dating. 15 years, there's the percentage. 16 years. It's been a little bit of time for maturity. I may forget to make this point later, so I want to make it now. Dads, when some young man comes to your house and he says, "Yeah, I've came here to date your daughter," how much do you know about that young man? Lucas, how much do you know about that young man? If the same young man came in and said, "Hey, I want the key to your car," you just hand it to him? Or would you have some questions for the young man? Would you kind of want to know who his parents are? Would you kind of want to know his involvement with alcohol? Would you kind of want to know what his insurance rate is? Would you kind of want to know if he has a driver's license or not? Would there be some, we wouldn't call it interrogation, maybe just a questionnaire for that young man? Are you more apt to give him the keys to your daughter's heart or the keys to your car? Really? Dads, provide, protect. It's your job. And so as we think about that, we recognize that dating often isolates a couple from other vital relationships. That there's no more time for mom and dad. There's no more time for my brother or sister. Do you realize that little brothers and little sisters really sometimes grow to resent your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Because before you used to spend time with me, and now all you do is spend time with him. You still got a brother or sister, maybe several of them. You've still got a mom and dad. You've still, if you're blessed, you still have grandparents who care very much about you. There's some wise older mentors that could be a huge help. For Cindy and me, it was particularly my grandparents on my father's side that would give us really wise counsel. You know, by the time you get to be 14 or 15, young people, you know your parents are blooming idiots, right? I mean, Mark Twain understood that. But it was amazing how much his parents learned by the time he got to be 21. And so if you can't listen to your parents, if you don't have respect for your parents, look for somebody who seems to have a really good relationship with God and each other and ask them all kinds of questions and hang out with them. And you'll be amazed at what all you can learn. These teen years, by the way, that's a relatively new term. You can go back and Google when the word teen was first developed. You used to be either a kid or an adult, not a kidult. And so as you think about that, what time are you spending in Bible study and spiritual service? It often gets sacrificed for dating relationships. Guilty as charged. Andy, I didn't study like I should have as a teen. I spent a lot of time on the basketball court. I spent a lot of time running track. I spent a lot of time running around with my buddies. I was not dedicated to the Lord like I should have been as a teen. But I wasn't dating either. Probably some obvious reasons. But are you preparing yourself for a lifetime of commitment? Or are you just looking for somebody to date so that you can post it on social media? Is there time to develop a spiritual relationship with that person that is going to be the father or mother of your children? If you don't think they're interested in Bible study now, why do you think they'll be interested in it later? Now, I know there's some exceptions even in the audience. There are exceptions of people who were committed to each other in marriage, and over time, that person came to the Lord. Let me say something about that. This idea that I just need to marry a Church of Christ person, I think that's faulty reasoning. I think you need to marry somebody who loves God more than they love you. Amen? That's what you're looking for. That this person may not yet be what they can be, but you're looking for somebody who loves God more than they love you. And you're going to love God more than you love them. That's what we're looking for in the relationship. And in time, if they love God and they're seeking God, they're going to come to find him, and you're going to have a blessed marriage and blessed children because of that marriage. But let me say to you young ladies, if you hear a young man saying to you, "Well, I don't want to be like my dad," You know, and they start talking about all the bad things their dad is doing. There's an old expression that says the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And what that means is so many times when we say, I don't want to be like my parents. I don't want to be like my mom. I don't want to be like my dad. Guess what you'll be when you're 40? Just like your mom or dad. It takes a strong, determined will to conform to the image of Christ, not to your parents and your environmental upbringing. And so as we think about those things, you got to be invested in other relationships. If you're spending all your time with that one person, you're out of balance. And dating often distracts us from preparing for adult responsibilities. Could you look in your Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, I think it's going to say something about what we're working toward here. I think it's going to say, if anyone, does yours say, if any man? Could you check that in your Bible? I know with so many passages up on the screen, we kind of get lazy with our Bibles, but you can scroll on your phone and get there really fast. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What's your job? You want to get married? I want to say this as nice as I know how. Get a job. Get a job. Not just a job at Hardee's, Burger King. I'm not against those. Get a job where you're going to be able to provide for your family. Again, Cindy and I got married. I was welding military contract. Then worked for General Electric. But I wasn't nearly as prepared as I thought. I had a pretty good savings account. By the way, girls, if the guy you're dating or the guy you're thinking about marrying, if he's got a debt load, I'm talking about a credit card problem, run. If he can't pay his own bills now, what do you think he's going to do when he starts living off of you? You see, this is a time when we start preparing ourselves, not trying to groom somebody else to be everything we need them to be. And so that passage there in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone, we used to say that if any man does not provide, that word there is not on air. It is not the masculine. It is anthropos. It is mankind. Men and women, husbands and wives, need to provide for their family. But can I say from Boaz's perspective, be a man. Provide for your family. Don't be asking some girl to marry you if you're not ready to provide. Go to a cemetery. Go to a cemetery that's got people in the 1800s in it. And you will notice almost always that in that cemetery, the guys are older than the girls. You know why? Because that girl's dad said, what you got, boy? You got a hog? You got a cow? You got a cabin? If you don't have something to take care of my daughter, don't be coming around here. Because I expect you to be able to provide for her. Girls, look for a Boaz. Provider, protector. Skills are needed. Takes time to work, to develop. Some of us were blessed with wives who finished college in 3 years. I didn't know anything about CLEP test. She did. She was prepared. She's been providing. She's been teaching. She's been serving all of our 42 years of marriage. I sure hope that was right, Cindy. I know you'll check me if 40. Oh, 40. Okay, yes. August 4th, 1978. You guys do the math. It is 44. Obviously, math is not my thing. Thank you for the help. See, I told you need a wife. So notice then, girls, ladies, in Titus chapter 2, the preparations for marriage. Older women are charged with the responsibility to train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. That's training. That's learned relationships. To be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home. We used to call it homemakers. To be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. You reflect the beauty of Ruth. You reflect the beauty of Christ's bride because you're a hard worker. You provide for your family. You see the home as your domain. Guys, don't try to tell her how to run the kitchen. You can get a real knothead that way. You need to recognize this is her domain. This is her rule. This is her dominion. Ladies, run the house. That's your domain. Don't consider that as something menial or belittling. That doesn't mean you don't work outside the home. Grandma slopped the hogs just like Grandpa did. Grandma picked the tomatoes just like Grandpa did. They picked the corn together. They work together. It's not a matter of working inside the house or outside the house. You work as a team to accomplish the good for God's glory and for your children. But young women that are caught up in the dating culture, they spend their time on their phone, on Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat. They focus so much on the outward appearance rather than developing skills necessary to be a worker at home. Their nails are so long, there's no way they could even hardly text. It's all about themselves. It's all about appearance. It's not about being the character that reflects good godliness. Courtship is for young women who've prepared themselves to be wives and mothers. And guys, now's the time to have fun. Now's the time to enjoy life. If you're going to be in college, enjoy college. Rejoice, have good friends, and just have a whole lot of fun together. It's the time for that. There's going to be time for work. But for now, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth, vanity, empty, meaningless, long-term. So as we consider that dating is going to cause discontentment with the blessing of singleness, not so much right now. Being single has been okay in recent years, but not always. In fact, I know some young men and some young women in their 20s, even in their 30s. They get tired of older people hammering them all the time about, you need to get married. It's okay to be single. Can you think of any single Christians in the first century who seem to do okay? Let me think about that. You know, I think about those young guys. Some have suggested, I don't know, that possibly at one point Paul was married. No biblical indication of that, simply because of his role and rank among the Jewish rabbis. As far as I know, Paul wasn't married. And he talks about, it's okay to be like me, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 32, he said, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. First order of business is serve the Lord. When you get to Acts 20 about verse 4, and you start trying to pronounce all those guys' names, Paul's going along these different congregations and he's picking out people like Aristarchus and all of these other guys who are from different places like Timothy and like Titus. I don't get any indication Timothy was married. And he seemed to be okay with that. And he was a great servant of the Lord. And so it's okay to be single. And don't feel so much pressure that I have got to have a guy or I've got to have a girl or I'm not whole. If you can't be whole in Christ without a mate, you're not going to be whole in Christ with one. Okay? So your wholeness, your fullness, your balance, your spiritual development has to be coming from Jesus, not simply from your spouse. In fact, when he comes to heaven, you're not going to be married. That's for here. That's for now. It's a wonderful relationship. I highly recommend it. 44 years. I got it now. Highly recommend it. It's been the greatest blessing other than Christ in my life. But you can be whole without a spouse. Dating creates an artificial environment for the evaluation of character. We're on our best behavior on a date. We're doing fun things together. It's easy to be happy, easy to be contented. But ladies, I want you to know this guy. He can laugh with you at the funny movie, but you put him in the back end of a canoe in the rapids and watch how well he does when that canoe tips over. He's not only going to be wet, he's going to be hot as a hornet. And he's going to be blaming you. And you were in the front and you can't steer that canoe in the front. You can go around in circles, but you're not going anywhere. So a couple of tests, and I got to think about that. Illinois is kind of flat around here. I thought, you don't even have any rapids. Let me take you to West Virginia, okay? And get some class 5 stuff. But there's another one that's coming back into vogue, and that is wallpapering. I'm serious, premarital wallpapering. You try it. We talked about it last night. You try premarital wallpapering and see how that goes. And usually the husband says, look, you go away, I'll do this. Or she says, you go away, I'll call my friend, she'll come over here and we'll do this. Because premarital wallpapering, when the little rainbows for your first child is coming together and the rainbows aren't coming together, But that's a great test. But you want to do that before you get married. Because if he gets angry and he hits you or he hits the wall, red flags. Let me say this real carefully. Run. Because if he'll hit you now, he'll hit you then. If he doesn't have self-control now, don't think that once you get married, he's going to just automatically develop self-control. Won't happen, girls. And so as we recognize that, can I invite you to spend a week working with his family? I didn't say going on some pleasure cruise down to the Bahamas or wherever. I said work with his family. Split wood, plant corn, whatever it is that family does, you do it with them for a week and you learn family dynamics. This is preparing for a lifetime of marriage. So we got to change our attitude and avoid the defective features of dating. We need to model the love of Jesus Christ. We need to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Watch how he treats little kids. Watch how he treats old people. Watch how she responds to the widow lady. You're going to learn a whole lot by how they serve others as to how they'll serve your children. Each of you should look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You know, we really haven't said much about the relationship that was so permeating the first century. We're not even at Corinth yet. We're at Thessalonica, one of those Macedonian cities filled with Greek culture. And the Holy Spirit saw the need to remind these new Christians that it is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart as God's holy people, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, tomorrow we'll deal a little bit with this as well. This word sexual immorality is a very broad word. You can hear it, guys. Pornea. It involves any and every kind of sexually illicit relationship that's outside of a God-approved marriage. And I think there was some indication that we should address something in regard to pornography. It'll come up a little bit, but we've got some resources that will help you. But I want you to understand that this is endemic in our culture today. And there's some young men here in the state of Illinois, I know from Zoom studies, who are very concerned about the influences in Illinois. But it's not just Illinois, it's all over the country. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, they needed to be aware of that, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, that no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. When a young man tells you, look, I can't wait, What he's telling you is, I want to serve me, and my lust is more important than anything that you feel or experience. And so in the book over here, the red book called Hooked, you'll read about the neurochemicals that work in the dopamine, and then the vasopressin, particularly for men, and the oxytocin for women. When there is a sexual relationship that occurs outside of marriage, there is bonding that occurs. God designed it that way. But those neurochemicals are values neutral. If it feels good, do it, our world tells us. But God tells us to wait so that it will really feel good. And you can read over and over about the young people who didn't wait and the heartache that has been carried with them for a lifetime. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're reminded again at Ephesus, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Please understand that all sexual immorality, the motivation is greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The person's pushing you for sex, they're an idolater. They're worshiping themselves. They're not worshiping you, regardless of what they may tell you. And so let's be recognizing that those unmarried years are a gift from God. I want to ask you, young men, to consider this pledge. The parents of my day placed their trust in me. I will not violate it. I will respect this young lady as I expect other men to respect my sister. How do you guys treat your sister? This young lady will be a wife and mother someday. She must be an example to her children and the pride of her husband. I will help her to be as pure as I want my wife to be. I think if you interviewed every one of the young men in this audience, they would tell you, I want to marry a virgin. If you want to marry one, be one. And let me say this. If you're no longer in that relationship, if you can no longer say, I'm a virgin, never had that relationship, there is forgiveness in Christ. You can be washed, you can be justified, you can be purified, you can be cleansed, you can be forgiven. And you can start again, afresh. Our date today is going to be somebody's mate tomorrow. So could I suggest to you, don't start dating until you're ready to get married. Do you see that? That dating simply leads to some intimacy that is not real and not sustainable. And so if you're not ready to marry, why are you fooling around with somebody's feelings? Why are you creating a need for someone that you don't plan to fulfill? Why would you ever date someone you don't think about being a marriage partner? Don't play with people's emotions. And so the purity of mind is important, and it relates to the purity of body. The Corinthians would say, well, food's for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Flee sexual immorality. You got to run from it. Don't toy with it. Don't try to get close to it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Be a pure and holy vessel for the Lord. If we don't teach and practice what Christ taught, we cannot be surprised at the results. So the dating culture as we know it is not helping our young people make the best choices for a mate. Here's Paul's prayer for us. Here's Christ's prayer for us. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Our marriage reflects Christ and his bride, the church. It takes real knowledge and discernment and a willingness to counter the culture to provide a better way to help our children make the choice of a lifelong mate. I pray for every one of you the very best marriage as God intended it, to his glory and for your pleasure and for procreation as God designed. I think it was Dobson who said 40 years ago, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half closed thereafter. There's some staples you're going to need in marriage as I conclude. You're going to need compassion. You're going to need courage. You're going to need kindness. And you're going to need forgiveness. And if those are not character qualities that you possess, don't even consider marriage. Courage, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Those are staples of a God-fulfilling marriage. Think about our culture. Moms and dads, these children are the most precious gift of your life. Protect them and provide for them the very best in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words have been true and that they have expressed kindness and compassion and wisdom. And we pray for each recipient of this message. We pray that we've spoken to your glory. And we pray for each of these precious young people that they will wait. Wait on you and wait for love and wait for the relationships of marriage to fully enjoy the intimacy that you've intended. We thank you for your patience with us and your loving kindness. Please strengthen us and forgive us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.